This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وحبيبنا رسول الله وعلى آله ومن والاه الحمد لله. First of all, thank you, the people online also. We actually had an incredible outpouring of interest in this. And it is it's a fascinating topic. And it's a topic that obviously concerns every one of us because kulukum, you know, mayyitun, like we're all going to die. Innaka mayyitun wa innahum mayyitun. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written and decreed for the children of Adam, kullu nafsin dha'iqatul maut, we'll all taste death, which is a beautiful expression in Arabic because it's an experience. It's not something that you can describe. It's like you can't really describe the taste of strawberries. Somebody has to taste strawberries, and death is the same. In fact, there is a German philosopher, Martin Heidegger, that I studied a long time ago in a graduate course, and he actually, he really thought that the only single original act that you will do in your life is to die. Like he said, everything else you're going to learn from everybody else. But he said, death will be uniquely yours. Nobody can do that for you or teach you how to do it. You can see other people die, but you will have your unique death. So he actually, that was central to his philosophy, what he called a being unto death, like to embrace your death and accept it. Yesterday in the khutbah, I mentioned the hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith, "Inna hadhihi al-qulub tasda." These hearts oxidize. And are there any doctors in the room? Just curious. No, one. What type of medicine do you practice?
I'm a research scientist.
Oh, okay. So now they know the oxidation. You know, these free radicals, and that they really wreak havoc on the human heart. So the Prophet and the Quran also, "Kalla bal rana ala qulubihim." You know, so the Quran actually says there's rain, which is one of the words in classical Arabic for the rust that develops on metal. So the Quran states that the heart oxidizes. The prophetic hadith states that the heart oxidizes. And so the Sahaba said, "Ma jila'uha," you know, how do you polish it? Because, you know, in order to prevent oxidation, you have to polish the metal. And he said, "Kathratu dhikr al-maut wa tilawat al-Quran." By doing much remembrance of death, and also tirawa of Quran, recitation of the Quran. So this really is a death meditation because we all, the Prophet ﷺ warned us of not allowing, you know, time to go by without having a will. You know, in the early part of Islam, there was the wasiyah, which because the rules, the nisa hadn't come down yet. And it's interesting that it's in the chapter of women. Inheritance, that the fact that Allah revealed in the chapter of women, because women prior to Islam were you know, it was not a good situation for the women. And in the people that were added on, that the Jahiliyyah did not consider for inheritance, most of them were women. So the concern for giving women some kind of independence in their wealth was very important. And so hopefully, you know, we have a legal expert on both the Islamic fara'id or furud, the inheritance laws, mawarith, and then also very proud to say that we have our brother Abdullah Qureshi, who is a graduate of Zaytuna, came here out of high school. His father has been a major supporter of the college. But he went from here to, he was shortlisted at Harvard Law, but he got into also a top law university, Georgetown, and graduated recently. And so he has a special interest in this subject. And so we're very happy to have him. It's nice to have a student who's now no longer in the role of a student, but in the role of a productive member of our society. So happy to have him here with me. We also have Sheikh Mashouq, who is a very serious Shafi'i scholar. I think one of the best scholars we have in the United States. And we have also Sheikh Muhammad Boufaris, who is an expert in Maliki law and Usul al-Fiqh, and also studied the tariqa, the laws of inheritance, which traditionally was that was the area they tested you on. You know, to see a scholar's weight, they would test them on the inheritance, because even though the math is basic, you get into some very tricky problems and trying to work out how to resolve the portions. So I'm going to hand it over to you, and then we can,
Sure, absolutely. Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh Hamza. It's really an honor to be here with all of you, and Brother Noman was giving us a tour of the campus before, and subhanAllah, it's so amazing. When I was in law school here at Berkeley, you were just getting started. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the first building, I remember walking down and going to visit with Imam Zaid, and to see how far it's come in such a short time, mashallah, it's incredible tawfiq. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept and continue to bless you in this institution. I was reminded, you know, of the ayah, وَنَكْتُوا مَا قَدَّمُوا وَآثَارَهُمْ. Like, people know all of the contributions that you've made to the Muslim American community, but I don't think they realize what's going on here yet.
Alhamdulillah.
So
these people do.
Mashallah, everybody here in the room. So that's amazing. The other thing I was thinking about on the way here, subhanAllah, is we're talking about inheritance. And this conversation, it's so rare. These conversations, you know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam talks about أول شيء ينزر من أمتي, like this,
right,
this conversation and discussions just aren't talked about very much in our
and
community.
And that it's half of knowledge.
Yeah. Like,
given that life is one half and death is the other half.
SubhanAllah. Like, so I was thinking, SubhanAllah, like, we're talking about inheritance, and, you know, he also mentions that العلماء ورثة الأنبياء, that the scholars are the heirs of the prophets. And so, you know, we're able to take essentially everybody here and joining online is, you know, receiving a portion of that inheritance, inshallah, from this conversation and benefiting from you and the institution. So so we're very excited. We have a lot of questions. We're going to try to get through some of the questions that, you know, that Abdullah and I have been working together for the last year and a half to kind of study these questions about how we apply inheritance in the United States.
In the United States, yeah.
And so I want to sort of present some both theory and practical questions about, you know, inheritance and its application in the United States. Right. But maybe to start, if we could just talk to kind of give a frame of, as you mentioned in Surah An-Nisa, how sort of when these ayat were revealed, how like radically transformative they were from the Jahili system to, you know, the Islamic inheritance system and some of the wisdoms that underlie that.
Well, yeah, I think, you know, women were more like chattel to the aristocratic women have always had a high position. You know, even in Jahiliyyah. So there's some exaggeration, I think, in amongst some of the ulama about how bad it was for but the aristocratic women were very powerful. They always are in every civilization. You know, women find a way. Women have always found ways of expressing their power. You know, kaid in the kaidu kun azim. I mean, one of the things that they say about that is that you know, when women are prevented from a kind of ability to assert their power openly, they find other strategies of doing it. And that's where the kaid comes. And as one of the Moroccan faqihat said, you know, kaid is also an attribute of God. So it's not necessarily always a negative thing. It's people find ways to assert their authority. Many women, especially the more impoverished, and we shouldn't forget that Arabia was a very impoverished area. I mean, Mecca was a fruitful area, Medina was a fruitful area, but many people lived in what we would call today abject poverty. There was a lot of starvation, clothes were very expensive, textiles, these type of things. So a lot of people wear rags. We know about Sahaba that they would run after the prayer back to their home, and then the Prophet asked them why they would do it, and they said the wife needed his ridaf to cover her nakedness because she didn't have enough cloth. So we kind of forget about you know, the environment. We're so spoiled and in such a cornucopia of wealth. And that's one of the signs that the Prophet told us about the latter days, is that there would be an explosion of wealth. And one of the things he said was that there would be a lot of food, which is very interesting, because historically, the Muslims were encouraged by the Prophet ﷺ to have at least a year's supply of dry foods in their homes, and he kept that. It would be exhausted during the year because he would give it out to the fuqara and the masakin. But it was his sunnah to actually have supplies in the home for famine, because famine was so common in many places until very recently. I mean, it still is in certain places, but it's not because of in the past. I mean, that has to do with just bad distribution and neglect from, 200 years ago, Algeria sent bumper crops to France during one of their famines. So the Muslims used to send aid to non-Muslim countries. We know that Turkey sent a huge, several shiploads of wheat to Ireland during the potato famine that was prevented from getting there by the British because they didn't want to look bad. So they actually stopped the ships. So the Turks had to smuggle food in. So, you know, we don't think about that type of difficulty that people had. So inheritance, wealth is always a problem. وَمَنْ يُوقَ شُحَّ نَفْسِهِ. You know, the nafs is shahih by nature. And shuh is بُخْلٌ شَدِيد. You know, and when Allah says وَمَنْ يُوقَ, so it's, you know, it's in a passive form, like the one who doesn't prevent himself, but he's prevented from his own greed. You know, so greed is part of human nature, and people get very strange around money. You know, the Arabs say al-malu shaqiqu nafs. You know, wealth is the blood brother of the soul. So there are people that find it harder to part with wealth than they do with their own lives, which is why sometimes we have suicides when people lose vast amounts of wealth. It's as if they died because they've lost their wealth. So I think it's important to remember that. But the women, I think, did suffer a lot. One of the things that Islam did, which is very interesting, is the dowry, which in Europe, it was the opposite. So it gave the woman, and the purpose of the dowry really was to let her start with some financial independence coming into the thing. So I think there are a lot of rules in Sharia that were designed to give women a type of independence, because the dominant dependence that a woman, especially women in the childbearing years, the dominant dependence that they have on men is money. That الرجال قوامون على النساء. You know, they're the maintainers of women. And that is a natural order. And it has been for millennia. And so the idea of giving a woman some type of financial independence, one of the things that fascinates me, and even though there's a khilaf about this, but in the Malikis, khidma batina for a woman is generally, unless she's like an aristocratic type woman, then the husband has to provide help for her in the house. But for normal women, she can actually charge her husband for domestic service. And I think it's only recently in the last 40 or 50 years that economists started thinking about actually women's contribution to the GDP inside the homes. Like, it wasn't really factored in. They just took all this labor that's done without any monetary exchange, whereas Islam, you know, was already considering this, you know, 1400 years ago. It's one of the many things that the West kind of catches up on. It takes them usually about 1,000, maybe give or take 200 or 300 years, like slip-on shoes.
So I guess building upon that, the system of inheritance with the fara'id comes and mandates, you know, in addition to obviously the discretionary, we'll see a portion that a person is entitled to, at least the residuary portion is in predetermined shares, fara'id.
Right, the fara'id, dhul fara'id, you know, ashab al-fara'id. So though the reason I think that is, like my own family, you know, on my grandparents' side, they were very wealthy. It wasn't true for my generation, but for my grandparents' generation, and my great grandparents. But the money was destroyed by fighting over the wills, and yeah. lawyers took a huge amount of my maternal grandfather's legacy because they split over the will. And I think that's one of the things that destroys families yeah. is fighting over. I mean, you must see this, all the time. And so I think that's part of the hikmah of, because this is one of the few areas in the Sharia, there is some difference of opinion, but it's relatively small.
It's remote.
It's remote, and you know, like residual, like Maliki's put it into the public, you know, the Bayt al-Mal, things like that. But they're very small and don't occur that often. The majority, this is an area where the Quran clearly defines, you know, who gets a half, who gets a third, who gets 1/8, who gets 1/4, who gets 2/3. I mean, all that's defined very clearly. And then it's also, if you look, it has the primary inheritors are to preserve that solid family that's very important. And then the secondary ones, it's the extended family. Because I think a lot of people, you know, Vivek Ramaswamy has been talking a lot about how central the nuclear family is. The nuclear family is already a broken family. Mm. Like, people don't think about that. Mm. The nuclear family is what the remnant of what was once real family. You know, and Zimmerman, in his book on civilization and family, he argues that there's three types of families. There's a clan family, which governments do not like because they present threats to governments. Yeah. And when you have like the Mujaddidi clan in Afghanistan, you know, that is a serious clan, and they have clients. You know, or the Qahtani in Morocco was a threat to the government. I mean, the Mullah Abdul Hafid actually had one of them killed because he was so worried about, you know, the threat that he presented to. But then you have what he called the domestic family. And that is the best family, which is an extended family with uncles and aunts and cousins, because it takes the burden of government in taking care when families break down. Whereas the nuclear family was the worst form of, according to Zimmerman, he wrote this in 1947, he was a Harvard sociologist, and he said the nuclear family was the worst form of family because the burden on the government when it broke up was immense, right? And so Islam is there to preserve, you know, one of my teachers said that the Sharia, the fundamental maqsad of the Sharia, we have the six, but of all of them, really, after Deen, the most important one is preservation of family. Because if that breaks down, everything else breaks down. And so if you look at the hadith of when Iblis sends his saraya out, right? So when they come back, he said, ماذا صنعت? What did you do? He said, فعلت كذا وكذا. He said, ما صنعت شيئا. You didn't do anything. And then one of them says, ما تركت حتى فرقت بينه وبين زوجته. And he said, نعم أنت فأدناه. So I thought about that hadith and I realized, you know, he's a metaphysician, Iblis. So he was going to first causes, like murder, you didn't do anything. Stealing, you didn't do anything. You know, theft, yeah. But you do that, you get everything else. Yeah. You get all of that social dysfunction. And that's what he knew. And so inheritance is fundamentally to preserve the family from breaking up over something as insignificant as property.
Yeah.
In terms of our hearts.
SubhanAllah, I think in America, in particular, what's interesting is that they say about, you know, some 30 or maybe 40% of people have created an estate plan. I think anecdotally in the Muslim community, it's way lower. And it's an interesting irony given our tradition is so rooted focused in thinking about death and remembering death in every capacity. And yet, at the same time, there's, you know, this just lack of awareness about the rules and understanding the rules. We want to shift a little bit to some of the wisdom behind some of the rules and the challenges that people have in understanding the rules and sort of today's modern context. So the first, you know, I think the first question, maybe even just foundationally, is these rules that come in the Quran that are so explicit, perhaps the most explicit of all the injunctions in the Quran, are they binding upon us as Muslims in America in 2023, or are these things open to reinterpretation like other issues?
I mean, I feel, first of all, these are generally Nasr Quran. There's no room for ijtihad fi mawrid an-nas. Like when you have, a text that's unequivocal in the Quran, it's qat'i ad-dilala, qat'i al-wurud. If it's like that, then we have no opinion. If it's qat'i al-wurud, like the Quran, in other words, qat'i al-wurud, just for people maybe that don't know this terminology. So the Quran, everything in it is qat'iyat al-wurud, if it's mutawatir, the 10 qira'at. So that means that we know this is from God. But then the dilala, or the significations of the verses, dilalat al-alfad, there's differences of opinion because language is ambiguous very often. Mm. If you read the verse in Surah Al-Qasas about the man who came, rajulun, yasa' min aqsal Medina, right? So, in one verse, it could be that he came and he was from the furthest part of the city. Mm-hmm. But Yasin clarifies it. It's mubayyan, because that one's mubham. Mm-hmm. So in Yasin it says, wajaa min aqsal madinati rajulun yasa'a. So there's an example where something that's ambiguous in the first one, like if I say, jaa rajulun min Syria. So you could live in Berkeley, but you came here, you're originally from Syria. Mm. But if I say, jaa min Syria rajulun, it's very clear that, you came from Syria, you see. So in one, it's mubham, in another, it's mubayyan.
Yeah.
So sometimes things are ambiguous, and other times they're clear. When it is unclear, there's room for ijtihad, and that's why we have a lot of difference of opinion. And I believe that's from the maqasid of Sharia, because had God wanted, he could have gave us absolutely unambiguous legal statutes
for everything.
Yeah. And we would have been robots,
right.
Just programmed. But language by its nature is ambiguous because it forces us to think, it forces us to do ijtihad. So ijtihad is part of our religion and a very central part of our religion. So most of these verses are unambiguous.
Fractions.
Yeah.
There's no way. There's no room for reinterpretation
of what half means,
right,
or what 1/6 means, or 1/8. You can't misinterpret these things. And for that reason, to go against these things means you're going against Nasr Quran and putting yourself in a very dangerous.
Tilka
hududullah. If you reject it, you're outside of Islam. If you just don't want to follow it because you're in ma'asiyah, you're still a Muslim, but you're putting yourself in a very dangerous place with God. Now, there are considerations in our time which are important. One, because we are reduced to families that don't have the same type of social structures. Mm. So the wilaya of a man for a woman in the zawj, right? So the reason there's a wali is because women are very often oppressed. There are men who are oppressed. They estimate, that it's anywhere between 20 and 30% in marriages that have domestic problems. The men are actually suffering more than the women. But these are all debatable because but in most cases, it's the woman that suffers because, one, she has physical disadvantages with the male. All you have to do is watch a female cop try to bring down a male, criminal, and you'll see the disadvantage that even women who are trained to do these things have a difficult time. So it's very easy for men to oppress women physically. لا تعطلوهن. I mean, Allah uses a word where that comes from عطلة, from the muscle. لا تعطلوهن. Don't oppress them in that way, especially in because we've been given this daraja, and it is a daraja. It's not a big difference, but it is there, and it's a daraja of imtihan. It's not there to oppress. It's there to serve and help. And so that's really important for us to remember that women do have these things. So because of that, I have seen many cases in the United States where I clearly believe a woman was oppressed because of following the letter of the law, right, of the Sharia. And this is where istihsan comes in. And so I'll give you an example. I had a discussion with Sheikh Abdullah because we were talking about community property in the United States. And he said, hadha dhulm. And I said, well, let me explain to you how they view it. So they view it as a woman's works 20 years in a home, taking care of a husband.
Should we clarify community property for
the
idea here in California or in...
One of the worst, yeah. For the
it's generally prevalent on the West Coast of the United States and in certain jurisdictions where the idea is all the wealth that's acquired inside of a marriage is deemed to be the community, to be the community. And when there is a divorce or a death, then the 50-50 split would occur.
Yeah.
So it's actually... And this is...
So in Sharia, a woman's wealth is her wealth.
Right.
Khadija, whatever she earned was hers, radiallahu anha. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whatever he earned was his in their relationship, right? So Sharia, that's what it says. If a woman has her own private business, she makes her money. And what's interesting is a woman's wealth in a marriage is purely discretionary. Mm. So she has no obligations of maintenance over a man. Unless she chooses, like if the man gets sick and she can work, but that's de gratis. Yeah. I mean, that's from the goodness of her heart, and she'll get a reward for that. But in California, because a man's out there working, like, you know, I mean, comedians, this is the fodder for comedians, you know, these men who have like $100 billion and then the wife leaves them and takes half of it,
right?
And she, all she was on his arm at those galas and things like that, right? So that, Sheikh Abdullah just said, you know, it's a dhulm. And so I explained to him how they view it, like that here's somebody who's enabling this man to be out there, and she creates the home and the domestic environment that renews him to go out. Yeah, and then she's probably ironing his shirts, and I mean, not these billionaires, they've got maids to do that, but you know, in most situations, she's doing that.
The theory underlying
it. Yeah, the theory underlying it. And so when it breaks down, you know, she should get half of it. So I explained that to him, and he said, you know, istihsanan. Like from an istihsan, there's different types of istihsan, but the basic idea behind it is where the letter of the law can actually end up being oppressive or unjust. The faqih sees something in the situation that takes him outside of the letter of the law, and he does something because he deems it, you know, it's something, I mean, some say, لا يعبر عنه, you know, it's something that he understands in his own mind, but really can't express it. But there's an intuitive element to istihsan where this doesn't seem right. And so in that case, they can actually end up, determining a situation where the woman, you know, should get more, perhaps. Right. Like, I've seen women lose the home because the man bought the home, and she's a believer, and he just says, well, I bought the home, it's my home.
Right.
That, to me, if especially in a nuclear family situation, that's a dhulm, because I have seen women just literally end up without a home. And so I think these are situations where we really need our own civil courts. I mean, one of the beauties of the United States, and the Jews really understand this and they utilize it. So the Jewish community has their own civil courts for devout Jews where they actually have
the
rabbis. Exactly. And we can do this.
Yeah.
And these are binding legally. Once you sign, you have to accept the arbitration. And so you will sulhu khair, you know, arbitration is a good thing to reconcile and come to that. So I think there is cases where we have to be really careful.
So I have two thoughts before Abdullah will jump in. The first on the idea of community property and dhulm. It's usually present, or Islamic inheritance, and we'll talk about, in following, people often say Islamic inheritance rules are unfair to women. Mm. And what's interesting is if you take the community property rule and you take that same example and you invert it, the woman who works in California and the husband, let's say, doesn't work, under Islamic law, she would get 100%.
Right.
It's her money.
Right.
But under California's progressive, seemingly progressive rules, he actually gets 50%.
Right.
right? So it's like, it's often important to
It goes both ways.
It goes both ways. It's not a one way, you know? And so if we invert that, that's important. And then I think when, what's really to noteworthy on this point is like moving to practice, you know, the fractions, as you said, they're qat'i verses, there's no room to figure, to reinterpret what is a half or what is a third or what is a fourth. But you do have the ability to determine what are we dividing up? Like, what is the tariqah of before we get started?
Yeah.
And there's a husband and a wife, who actually owns what? Like, that's the first conversation that we have.
Exactly.
Is this 50-50? Yeah. Is this 100-0? Is it 75-25? Yeah. Like, you can't...
She's got jewelry. It's hers. Yeah.
So defining that, you can't... You can't define fractions without knowing the denominator.
That's a stereotypical statement. I apologize. You know, but I mean, many women have gold jewelry, especially our Muslim women have 24 karat gold jewelry, which is quite valuable. You know, so yeah, that's a good point. What? Because is the car? You know, did he give her the car? Then it's her car.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not.
So, and most of the time, as you can imagine, that conversation that has never taken place.
Right.
So now when first spouse
that's
dies,
a really good point. Yeah.
There's no way to know what the fractions are dividing
without
having that conversation, even internally.
Yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah.
Is that the area then that you would say has the most room to adjust for differences in today's society?
I mean, I'll give you an example. I know many situations where family situations where the sons are very well-to-do and the women aren't. They don't need the inheritance, whereas the woman does. In those type situations, I think there should be some kind of arbitration because, you know, in our tradition, and I don't know about the Hanafi madhab, but in the Maliki madhab, you know, if the inheritors are in agreement, then they can, you know, they can come to an agreement with the person who's doing the will, where one of the inheritors gets more than the others.
And, so let's take this question, Shaykh.
Okay.
Because this is like the question that's presented, I think, out of all of the questions that I get in practice. The first question is the first ayah. يُوصِيكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي أَوْلَادِكُمْ لِلذَّكَرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنْثَيَيْنِ. Right, this share of 2-to-1, male to female.
Yeah, which is the son and the daughter.
The son and the daughter.
Yeah, and I mean that, again, the woman's wealth is discretionary. The man, by binding by sharia, is going to have to take care of that daughter if she doesn't have anybody to care for her. That becomes a legal obligation of his. He's legally obligated to care for the parents if they become destitute and need care. I mean, there's a lot of obligations on the wealth of men.
The inherited wealth.
That don't exist with the women. I mean, they're really given much more free rein. Their wealth is discretionary. I mean, other than zakat, they pay zakat. But outside of zakat, their wealth is discretionary. Whereas the man has the qiwama, he's got the obligations of maintenance. He has a lot, you know, and these things, again, things are breaking down. I mean, these worked very well in traditional societies. We're not in a traditional society. And I think that's where the questions come. You know, is there room for ijtihad?
I mean, the argument is essentially that where is there is no legal enforcement mechanism today for the girl, for the daughter to go to the qadi and say, my son needs to pay my rent.
But there are certain things, like, for instance, we have 1.7 billion Muslims. Say Europe and America become Muslim. Now we have 2.7 billion Muslims. You know, what do we do? Create another Mecca so that people can make Hajj there as well, or 10 Meccas, or we can't do that. There's certain things that we just do not have. Mm. And this is why istita'a is foundational in our tradition, what you're able to do. You know, it's what you're able to do. And I think there are ways of getting around. I mean, this is where hiyal come in, and there are ways of getting around things. And this is for the fuqaha and the mushtahidun to work out. And unfortunately, and this is part of why we in the United States have to create world-class institutions where we can develop our own scholars and our own mushtahidun. Because one of the rules of the mufti, they're really not supposed to give ifta outside of their own area. They should, you know, the mufti should live in the area. He should be local, because he knows the customs, you know, al-urf wal-ada muhakkama. Like, custom has legislation to a certain degree. So these are important considerations. But this is ijtihad, and it's difficult to do. And like I said, you know, la ijtihad fi mawrid an-nass. If the nass is qat'i al-wurud and al-dilala, there's no ijtihad in it. There are situations where the tahqiq al-manat, which is, you know, where the faqih is looking at the manat. It does the hukum apply in this situation? Those situations. And that's the most difficult form of ijtihad. Yeah. And that's not just for the fuqaha. That can be for a doctor. That can be like everybody does that type of ijtihad if it's related to their thing. So there are situations. I mean, I'll give you an example. It's basically mujma'ali that a woman cannot marry a non-Muslim male. I looked for a difference of opinion on this issue because it's a big problem in our community. I could not find any difference of opinion on that issue. But there is, Ibn Abi Shayba, there is, in the Musannaf, there is a hadith from Ali that he permitted in Iraq a Ahlul Kitab, a Kitabiyya, who became Muslim and her husband remained in his faith, but he wasn't opposed to her. He let her stay with the man. And he said, huwa ahaqqu biha, he has more right to her. So Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya used that as an ijtihad in the West, that if a woman becomes Muslim and her husband remains Christian or Jew, that if he's not opposing her faith, then she can stay with him. So that's a situation where he actually had a nas. He wasn't, you know, even though it's weak, not the hadith, but the actual opinion is not an opinion that the vast majority of ulama went with. And it's not the jamhur. The four madhabs were opposed to that. But we have seen women who've left Islam because they were told they had to divorce there. I've seen that personally. And then we had a situation of a woman in Philadelphia who became Muslim, and they told her you have to divorce your husband because he was Christian. And somebody there told her to call me, and I gave her that fatwa from Sheikh Abdullah. She stayed in Islam. She was actually a lawyer. She stayed in Islam, and then 6 months later, her husband became Muslim. So we gained two, and we could have lost one. So those are examples where, you know, the manat, the where the hukum hinges, what it hinges upon in the circumstance. So Sayyidina Omar, when he did not implement the had punishment of theft during Amr Ramada, when there was a maja'a, he didn't implement the had punishment. People say he suspended the hukum of Allah. No. He saw that the hukum in this situation was to do this. It wasn't to apply that hukum, it was to apply another hukum. So that's very important to understand that's why we need mujtahidun. Like we need qudat and fuqaha that can do these things. Like I'm not capable of doing it, but you know, somebody like Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya does this on a regular basis. And those are the type of ulama that we need that are able to make these momentous decisions. Now, there is an opinion also, and this is in the Ghiyathi of Imam al-Haramain. He actually says that in the latter days, very little will be known of the Sharia. And in those cases, it's the fundamental principles that should be preserved. Just, you know, that people are going to lose the Sharia. And when he said the first thing to go would be the fara'id, it's clearly not the knowledge of the fara'id.
Right?
Because the knowledge of the fara'id is there. But what is it? Yeah. I think it's the implementation and the knowledge that this is something we should all be concerned about. I think that's what we're losing. Because I think a lot of people no longer divide their wealth when they die according to these rules.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I mean, and one of the hadith of Prophet mentions also there'll come a time where you won't find somebody
who can do the fariḍah. Yeah.
Who can do that.
Yeah.
You know, today, like you're saying, it's something. I don't think just in America. I think across the globe.
Absolutely.
There's very little implementation, unfortunately.
So we move going back to practitioners. In classical society, the obligation on a person was very little, right? It was more or less make a wasiya and make sure that wasiya is not, it's a ghayr mudar, right? It doesn't harm the heirs in the chronic shares. Today, of course, in the West, in America, the default system is not distribution according to Islamic shares. It's distribution according to
The whim of the deceased, yeah.
Right.
Or the test.
So for a person living in America, what is actually the obligation on them? Because there's a few different iterations that we could say. We could say perhaps the obligation is there is no obligation, and that it is on the heirs and the executor to make sure that everything after death is distributed properly.
Yeah, no, that's a really good point. Yeah. So traditionally, I think that's the way it would have been, mm-hmm. because in Muslim societies, if somebody died, the shares would have just been distributed according to the...
Even today,
yeah,
in Muslim societies.
Yeah, and everybody believed that and didn't have a problem with that.
Yeah.
The wasiyah is another thing, because they have a third of that wealth. They have some tasarruf, as long as they're not chronically, like, if they're not sick. I don't know if that's, I think that's agreed upon, isn't it? Yeah. So if it's a makhuf, marad makhuf, like cancer that's terminal, then it's mahjur. You know, they can't give away all their wealth. But before that, they can give all of it away before they die, as long as they're healthy. Once they become terminally ill, they still have a third that they have tasarruf, but they can't start giving all their wealth away. Like, some people want to buy their way into paradise, you know, like they realize, oh God, I'm going to die, and so I'm going to build a masjid.
And we get this a lot.
You know, exactly. Yeah. And it's, I mean, I think that's a healthy thing,
yeah.
because, you know, they say it's one of the wisdoms of Allah that we don't have to think about death all the time, because most people wouldn't be able to go to work.
Paralyzing.
Yeah, it's very paralyzing. And that's why I think when the Prophet said, do much death meditation, it wasn't in that paralyzing sense. It was in that sense that just live your life fully. Like, because if you forget that you're going to die, your days don't have the kind of weight. You know, if you really wake up, you know, and don't expect to see the evening, you're going to have a different day. When you say goodbye to your spouse going out and not knowing if you're going to ever come back, that's going to be a different goodbye. I think it really will make a life much more fully lived by being aware of mortality. And, you know, when I was 17, I was in head-on collision, had a near-death experience, and that's what shook me out of my sleep. You know, like, whoa, like I could leave the world anytime, you know, because young people don't often have that awareness. And I used to think as you get older, you're going to think more about death. But I actually concluded after a while that actually people think less about it. And the reason I think that's true is because they get so used to being here. Like, you've been here like for 60 years. You think, oh, I'm, you know, where am I going? You know, it's like every day you just wake up and it's...
Well, now there's this whole movement of trying to, you know, live forever and anti-aging.
Yeah, yeah, anti-aging, I mean, live forever. Like, yeah. There's this health guru that says live forever.
Yeah.
You know, like, really? You know.
Yeah.
And then there's people cryonically frozen. But
they want
thinking,
to freeze they develop the cure for the thing that killed them.
And... Yeah, amazing. So, I mean, I don't know. Anybody that has spent enough time in this place and really thought about this place, death is one of the great reliefs. وَجَعَلْ الْمَوْتَ رَحَةً لِي مِنْ كُلِّ شَرٍ. I mean, there's a dua of the Prophet, may death be the repose from every evil, you know. And so death, الْمَوْتُ تُحْفَةَ الْمُؤْمِنِ, death is the gift of the believer. And tuhfa is a beautiful word in Arabic. It's, you know, a special type of gift. So I think, you know, thinking about death and being you know, really aware of death is an extremely important thing. In terms of the, you know, what we were talking about, the fara'id being distributed, I think now the onus is on the person to make sure, because in the United States, if it ends up in a situation where you know, there is no will.
The state intestacy rules.
Yeah, intestacy rules are really complicated. Yeah. And then
you're in probate court.
You're in probate courts. And then the family starts fighting over, you know, what's what. And then the state can take the wealth as well in the end. So
to follow up on that, I mean, if we look at the progression of the revelation of the rules about inheritance, if you look at like the ayah kutiba alaykum idha hadara ahadakum al-maut in taraka khayran al-wasiyah, And then once the ayat are revealed in Surah An-Nisa, then that obligation was no longer present, right?
Exactly.
And so now... Yeah.
It was like, abrogated.
So for us...
Because
like
it was all wasiyah. And you can do, I mean, what people don't realize, you can give all your money away before you die.
Sure.
And so if you have concerns about your daughter, I mean, the Prophet would not witness what he considered unjust, like giving one son something and another son. So it's better that they understand your reasoning behind it. Mm-hmm. And hopefully if they're good and dutiful children, they won't have a problem with that.
This is the hibah you're talking about.
Yeah, like a hibah, like giving a gift. To the daughter
in particular.
In particular, because you know, so, I mean, some women are high power; they're doing well and working and everything. But some women, a lot of our community, it's still they're taking care of kids, they're in the homes, they're in, and then they might get a divorce, and then who's going to take care of them? Because a lot of times we have deadbeat husbands, you know, that just don't fulfill their obligations. And we've seen this in our community, so it's a big problem.
And we have situations where, like, parents might know, for example, that their son is not going to take care of
exactly.
the daughter. Like, you know your children.
I mean this, it's this one. This is bread and butter of, like, Jane Austen, you know, novels. Like, you know, the father begs the son to take care of the girls, his five girls, you know, and he's in. But then they just rationalize it away. Oh, he couldn't have meant money, you know, like he means just, you know, be there to support them emotionally. You know? And this is what the devil will do, you know, he'll just completely convince them. I mean, this is a type of, you know, human beings. You know, the Buddhists have this interesting concept of an existing illusion. So like this is something that Dr. Cleary talked about. But you know, we don't believe in the devil. Like we don't say, you know, amantu bi, you know, and then mention he's not part of our, you know, we believe in the qadr khayrihi wa sharrihi, but we don't say I believe in, you know, it's not part of our creed to say that, you know. And so in Buddhism they call that an existing illusion. In other words, it's like you don't give it reality. Even though it does exist, but you don't give it a reality. But when you obey an existing illusion, it becomes a delusion. And so when you're acting upon the dictates of that existing illusion, you know, because that's why Allah says, "La yughrannaka billahi al-gharur." Do not let him delude you. Right? He wants you to operate on his illusion, because he creates the waham. Like he tells you, oh, this is good.
Right.
You know, she's a beautiful woman, you know, and she's inviting you over. Just go, it's good. You know, that's the illusion.
Yeah.
But once you act on it, now you're deluded. You've entered into a whole other realm. And so I think it's really important for people to be aware, you know, that shaitan operates and people can convince themselves of the most egregious things in their mind. They can create victimhood where it doesn't exist. Well, I deserve this because this, and you know, or this person, he doesn't deserve my inheritance. You know, he's never done anything for. I'm going to make sure he doesn't get any. Do you know?
So this.
I mean, there's a vindictiveness sometimes.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Like people are going to let them know. I'm going to write you out of my will.
Yeah, it's common.
Yeah, very.
I mean,
common.
It's common in modern society. And then in, you know, among Muslims, we're not immune to the human emotions. And so interestingly, like, this is where it comes back to, I think, Abdullah's question about, like, what obligation do we have to plan? You know, some people have a noble intention, which is like, my kids, either they don't deserve it or they don't need it. Either one. Yeah. I'm going to go ahead and make that decision. Yeah. And so therefore, I'd like to give it all to charity. Like you said, buy your ticket to Jannah.
Well, I mean,
in
this
way.
Can do that before they...
But not yet.
Yeah. Okay.
It's like they want to do it on death.
I mean, if their children are really well-to-do, I mean, there's a case for a waqf.
Yeah.
Yeah. If the children are well-to-do, if they're not, I mean, I think any... You know, it's good to leave something behind. I mean, some of the sahaba, ma tarktu li awladikum surat al-waqi'ah, because whoever reads that every day will never go enter into poverty. You know, so, I mean, and also, you know, you don't have to make sure the seventh generation is still wealthy.
Sure.
You know, I mean, there's this obsession with just people. Wealth is something, you know, the Prophet didn't fear poverty. He feared for this ummah wealth, because it's not a healthy thing for people. You know, Imam al-Ghazali says even wealthy people should not give sumptuous food to their children, because it will accustom them to luxury, and it won't be good for their souls. You know, so I think that the pre-moderns had a much better understanding about wealth. But you know, there is great wealth in the Muslim community, and there are many very successful Muslims in this country. So I think when the wealth becomes, you know, huge, I don't know. I personally, if I had a lot of money, you know, there's a book of wealth by a pre-Islamic Indian scholar. It's called The Book of Wealth. It was actually translated into Arabic, I think, Kitab al-Amwal, from that tradition. But he said that the world has two types of people: people with too much money and not enough time,
yeah,
and people with time but not enough money.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, a billionaire could not, even if he spent like $20 million a day or something, I mean, they're just not going to exhaust their wealth, you know. So there's people that really have a lot of wealth. And the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, if the son of Adam had one mountain of gold, he'd only want a second mountain. You know, you get a house and, oh, I need a, you know, I need a second house, a vacation house. You get the vacation house, I need a...
That's al-hakum wa takathur.
Yeah, exactly. Sure, right? Yeah. Exactly. And so it's just an endless kind of thing about money. So, and as people get older, I think they start to realize that, and that, you know, it's not all that it's cut out to be. I mean, one of the beauties, and this is something that Pope deals with in his amazing poem on an essay on man, is that what he argues is the thing that God has made equal in the world is not wealth, but access to happiness. That's why a poor person can be happy and a rich person can be miserable.
Sure.
But everybody has equal opportunity in terms of happiness. And that's why the Prophet said, "Al-qana'atu kanzun la yafna." Like, being content is a treasure that's inexhaustible. So he put that real happiness was contentment with what you have. And I think the worst thing about our society is they've made poverty ugly. Like, in traditional societies, poverty was something, like when I went many years ago in the 1970s, we visited some of the poorest people in southern Morocco. But I saw them as some of the richest people that I ever met. You know, and these are people who lived in adobe huts. May Allah help our brothers and sisters in Marrakesh.
Yeah, I mean,
you know, that's a great tribulation. But their treasure was they would have this stack in their front room of these adobe houses, no electricity. You know, they would have a stack of blankets for guests. You know, and the guests would just, we slept on the floor with these blankets. But that was like something, you know, they had these things for their guests. And their food was beautiful, it was good, it was healthy. You know, they didn't have a lot of clothes, but they were beautiful clothes. You know, that's poverty with dignity. And our culture erases poverty with dignity. And so it becomes this kind of degraded, horrible poverty. And that's why it's horrible to be poor in America. But poverty is not the cause of crime. I've lived in the poorest countries in the world that the crime, I mean, I lived in Tuamarat, you know, it's no crime in Tuamarat. Nobody's stealing anything.
So you mentioned the possibility of awqaf. And I want to just go follow that thread for a second. Because what happens a lot is, in practice, is if people learn what the shares are, and they say, you know, if I go down this route, this and this will happen, that's unjust. And so a practitioner might say, well, there's this option of a waqf that you can
for
make
the family.
For the family.
Yeah.
And they often cite to the Maliki Madhab.
Yeah, yeah.
And it ends up being using the waqf basically to create an inheritance plan.
For the family,
yeah. Instead of
like
normal
an
inheritance.
I mean, we have similar. Yeah.
But the intention there is almost, we're trying to contravene the law that has been placed down by Allah. Is that something that we should be using?
I don't think, I wouldn't look at it like that. I mean, there are many awqaf that were done to help families and and to, you know, always give access to families so that they, there's a lot of, the nadara is a problem. So the overseers of those awqaf, there's a lot. I mean, you know, Imam Nawawi wouldn't eat fruit because he thought a lot of the lands were awqaf and the and they've been corrupted. And Ahmed ibn Hanbal famously wouldn't, you know, take fish from a certain place. I you know, I've seen things about Fez where, you know, some of the ulama said that to buy something in Fez was dangerous because most of Fez was awqaf. I mean, 1,400 years, Muslims have been putting homes into awqaf. They've been doing all these things. So there's a lot of awqaf. I mean, there's a reason why some of the most important ministries in the Muslim world are Wizarat al-Awqaf. I mean, the Ministry of Awqaf in Morocco is in the king's palace. It's actually inside the palace because it is the richest of all the ministries in Morocco because there's so many awqaf in Morocco. I mean, these are devout people that for, you know, 1,300 years have been giving endowments. And if the endowments were properly cared for in the Muslim world, there would be ample money to support religious endeavors like universities and colleges and things. But the awqaf in many of the Muslim countries have been really corrupted.
But if
so that's always a danger. My point is that the nadara, there's a danger in the corruption because the nadara is based on, you know, even any real society, America is based on trust. It's a civil society. Like, I'm sitting with you on an airplane and you tell me you're a nuclear physicist. I have no reason to disbelieve you. This is human nature. But if you're a grifter, you know, that's what every grifter knows, that people believe what they're told.
Right.
And so, you know, most people just, I think religious people have a really difficult time understanding how somebody could steal from a religious waqf. You know, like how they, but people do these things. I mean, there are people that don't, they just don't believe. أَلَا يَظُنُّ أُولَٰئِكَ أَنَّهُمْ مَبْعُثُونَ لِيَوْمٍ عَظِيمٍ. I mean, there are people that do not believe. وَيْلُ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ. I mean, that's about, you know, cheating people. They don't think they're going to be raised up on the Day of Judgment and judged by Allah. So I think that's always a concern. How do you protect even this institution? I mean, I have to think about that. Like, how do we protect this institution from getting into the wrong hands? This is like over, you know, this is, you know, since 1996, really. But, you know, since 2009, incorporating this, we you know, this is a hefty waqf.
Yeah.
You know, and how do you protect it so that down the road they're not teaching some of the things they're teaching in these other religious institutions? I mean, that's something I'm concerned about.
Right.
Yeah.
So I think the subtle point in, I mean, everybody agrees that the establishment of waqf, I think, is necessary in America to keep our institutions. I mean, we've built a lot as a community in America, but most of them are not self-sustaining at this point. And so there's a tremendous need.
Yeah, there's been short-sightedness. I mean, one of the Turkish models that I really appreciate is the Turks do not build a masjid without building awqaf around it. So
it's a part of our tradition.
Yeah, when you go to the masjid, all the stores around there are actually awqaf for the masjid. And so that should be factored in when you do any type of major endeavor, is really to try to ensure that there's some type of perpetuity, you know, sadaqa jariya. That's really important. And that's endowment building. It's not easy. And it takes vision. It takes trust. Muslims don't trust themselves by and large because there is a lot of corruption. But part, you know, Iblis, I mean, he's called Iblis because ablasa. He despaired. And one of the things he wants to convince everybody of is to despair of goodness, that there aren't actually good people in the world, that everybody's a crook, everybody's trying to get something for nothing. And that's not true. There are a lot of good people. And I, you know, we have to, even if we fail, we have to still continue to try.
And in America, you know, most of the wealth transfer occurs on death. I mean, the percentage, if you look at the giving percentage, the lifetime giving is a fraction of the death giving.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if we incorporate the wasiyah and use it for awqaf building, like, that's, I think, a very important part, especially if you overlay taxes. I mean, we didn't talk about taxes at all today, but If you're going to be subject to estate taxes at 40%, I mean, there's an incredible opportunity to give, and that's a case for giving before too, of course.
Yeah. Like, I think waiting till after your death is, I mean, it's important to have a wasiyah and everything, but I think it's important also to, and then it depends, as you know, like liquid is not that common. Sure. Like, even wealthy people don't have a lot of liquid.
Right. And that's why the death giving is so much more, because it opens up it more opens assets. Up all,
yeah, exactly. More but, classes. But you know, things are fungible and people can liquidate, right? And there's a lot of ways to give, and that's one of the blessings of our tradition. You know, there really are a lot of ways to give. So I hope people, you know, are aware of that, that is a major option. We've already been the benefactors of some people's, we were in a difficult situation because this person had given the wealth that exceeded
the exemption.
The shares.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And so that was a problem.
Yeah.
So the onus was on us to kind of, because I didn't want to take the money.
Sure.
if there were people that rightful heirs that, and so it was to, you know, it was a situation where they were in a good situation.
Yeah.
And I think the father just thought, they don't need it. He might not have known the rules.
Sure.
And so that was a situation where I just got them to donate it.
Okay.
Just like, even though legally, we had by the law.
Because we're working
law,
in two legal systems.
Yeah, two legal systems. So by Western law, we had every right to it.
Right.
If we didn't take it, it would have gone to the bank.
Right.
Which was very interesting.
Yeah.
And I explained that to the family. I said, look, I don't want to take this without your
consent,
because it's going to be bad money for us. I mean, I just found out about a property that we're going to inquire that it looks like maybe the people that originally got it might have cheated a widow out of it. And I want to find out if the widow's alive, because I want to go talk to her, you know. I mean, I just, you know, I don't want to use words outside of our tradition, but there is a reality to bad, you know, kana abuhuma saliha. I mean, you know, that they say that was the seventh grandfather.
Yes, wow.
You know, and so mafhum al mukhalafa is kana abuhuma taliha. You know, if there's bad, you know, if there's something bad and you end up getting it, I don't know. I don't feel comfortable with that. I mean, I turned down a very, you know, a couple substantial donations because it was from money that I did not feel comfortable taking. Because in Allah, tayyibun wa yaqbalu illa tayyiba. You know, Allah is pure and only accepts the pure. And so, you know, if you build something that's not built on purity, it won't last. You know, it won't. So we have to be really careful about where the money comes from. I mean, mad and mukhtarat, you know, is makruh to take. You know, like if you have a Muslim who has a 7-Eleven and maybe 10% of his money is from alcohol.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, we could accept the donation because it's mixed, but it's makruh.
Yeah.
You know, because of that reason.
How about inheritance?
I mean, like when I pay tax, I always, my niyyah is the post office. That it goes to the post, like my niyyah is post office. because I don't want it to go to cluster bombs that end up killing people in Ukraine.
Sure.
You know.
And what if the parent created an estate plan? Just take a simple example. A parent created an estate plan that left their wealth equally to their two children. One is a son, one is a daughter.
Yeah. Well, if the son was in agreement, then it's
no. Let's
fine.
Assume there's no agreement.
There's no agreement.
Like the child says, that's the plan. I'm, you know, does the child have an onus on them also to change a plan that was drawn by the parent that was not Islamic?
Yeah, I mean, if they're devout Muslims, they do.
They do.
Yeah.
Okay.
That example.
What do you think? Huh? What's that? Naam.
That example that you gave earlier of a person that was donating more than their one-third discretionary portion, you know, we found that sometimes that happens, for example, for tax purposes. Like, if I divided it and gave the children or the heirs what they should actually inherit, they would probably inherit less because the taxation is so high.
I mean, if that was genuinely the case, I think there's a valid argument for that. Yeah, I think there could be.
Because what essentially happens?
I think that's a case of istihsan, you know, where you'd have to, you'd see that if we follow the letter of the law, it's actually going to end up harming.
Everybody's going to get less because the government's going to take its cut.
Yep.
And if we
that would make sense to me. Allahu alam. I mean, these things are momentous.
Right.
You know, Imam Malik called the fatwa nazila, which means musiba. You know, it's not. And whenever he was asked a question, he used to say, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." That's what he would say. Like when he was asked to give a fatwa, he saw it as a musiba, because it's such a momentous thing. Because your i'lam al-muwaqi'een, you know, Sheikh Abdullah said that the Mufti Sidi Mayara called the Mufti al-Wazir. He's like the wazir of God. He's fulfilling he's giving the dictates from the Malik, you know. But Sheikh Abdullah said it's a natiq bismillah. You know, it's the spokesperson for God, you know, like today in modern parlance is a spokesperson. So it's a big thing. Like, do you really want to say what you think God thinks about this? I mean, that's a heavy, weighty thing to do. But, you know, on the other hand, Islam is a very common sense religion.
Yeah.
And I always tell people, if it doesn't make sense, it's probably not Islamic. You know, if it just doesn't ring true, you know, it's probably not.
You know, and I mean, so the tricky part of that is that a lot of people would sort of substitute their judgment and say, you know, for example, we get this all the time. I understand the rules. I believe in the rules, but my family's different, right? And it's like, there's this, somebody did something to me, or there's, you know, like, what room does a person have to say, absent them not being Muslim, which is a different case, you know,
to take their farida away from them?
Yeah.
Yeah, they can't do that.
Yeah.
As long as they're, you know, if they're a practicing Muslim, and yeah, they can't do that. If they're not a Muslim, and you know, the difference, you know, it's ikhtilafuddin, which is not wasiyah, by the way.
Right.
Yeah, so like I had that situation because one of my family members who wasn't a Muslim left money. This was when I first became Muslim. And I was told, oh, you can't take that.
Yeah, this is a question for converts all the time.
You can't take that because it's not. Whereas I asked a Mauritanian faqih at the time, this is like 40 years ago. He said, la la, khudhu, an tibi nafsik. He said, take it, you know, because it's wasiya.
Right.
It's not farida. You know, that's the difference, you know. So two deens don't inherit, you know. So ikhtirafuddin is one thing. I mean, in the Hanbali madhab, if they don't pray, they're not considered Muslim. But the other madhabs, they do. If they're a secularist and they're really anti-Muslim, we have identitarians in our community. And I could see leaving that person out of the faridah if they're just an identitarian, if they really aren't a believing Muslim, which there are a considerable amount these days, I think, of people like that.
I mean, the other very tricky part of that is that the last thing you want is a court battle determining who is a Muslim. So some secular judge having this discussion about, like, is this person actually a Muslim?
Because, well, in like, this culture, though, I mean, fara'id aren't considered in, it would be, I mean, nobody has a claim.
Right.
In this culture, it's purely like the original Islamic ruling of wasiya. The whole thing is wasiya.
Well, absent the spouse who has some
the
shares.
Spouse has community property rights. Yeah.
There's community property rights, and then on the East Coast, oftentimes there's...
In the Sharia, the primary ones are those... Key, you know, the spouse,
the Quranic
children,
heirs,
and the parents.
Right.
You know, I mean, those are that is the primary elements.
Right.
Yeah.
So what happens is, on the East Coast, there's oftentimes a elective share, which is a statutory share that the surviving spouse, in particular a widow, is entitled to, which I think always or almost always is going to be greater than the share that the Sharia gives.
Interesting.
Usually a 50% share. Huh? Usually a 50%.
So it depends.
50%.
It might. Yeah. It's less in some cases, depending upon if they have children or not.
Sure.
But invariably, it's going to be greater than an eighth or a quarter.
One eighth. Yeah. Which is more.
One eighth or one fourth.
One fourth. Yeah.
And so there again, you have this trying to traverse two legal systems concurrently,
yeah.
where the person can create their plan and say, I'm going to leave an eighth or I'm going to leave a quarter.
But the judge determines otherwise.
Or the surviving spouse might elect against the plan, which comes back to the family.
I mean, in the end of the day, look, we don't, you know, in the Muslim world, they don't have a problem with the moon sighting because the government just says Ramadan's tomorrow, everybody fast, you know. Whereas here, we don't have the sultan.
Yeah.
You know, sultan yarfa' al-khilaf. So these, in the end of the day, these are situations where we can't, you know, this is between them and God. Okay. We don't have any authority. And so I think just leave people alone. You know, it's between them and God. They're going to have to answer on the Day of Judgment like all of us. And, you know, maybe Allah will overlook it. Maybe Allah will forgive them. Maybe Allah actually, you know, will deem that the person did something that was necessary. Who knows? I don't know. I'm not going to judge them in the afterlife, you know.
Right.
But by, you know, for all intents and purposes, by Sharia, you have to follow these fara'id, you know. I mean, I don't see any way around that.
So initially, I think Abdullah was asking this question earlier. There's perhaps multiple ways to achieve the same goal. So a person wants to make sure that their wealth is left according to Sharia. One option might be, you know, simply this like good tarbiyah and just telling your kids, hey, after I'm done, I'm not here, make sure things are Islamic. Another is engaging in the legal exercise
system, yeah.
like to do so. And by and large, the system allows us to opt out of the defaults and to create our own structures.
Sure.
I think
we should as much as we can. Like, I really believe that we need civil courts, that Muslims use arbitration, that I think we'd solve a lot of our problems. I personally, and this goes back years ago, we had a situation in Zaytuna where in order to, you know, we had a situation where some property was taken by a group and we had a debate, and the lawyers said that it's legitimately, it's your property. If you want to take them to court, you'll get it. I told them, there's no way I'm going to go to court. I don't want to sit in front of a non-Muslim judge and have two Muslim parties fighting over a piece of property. And my view was just leave it to them. It ended up coming back to us, you know? But I mean, that's how I feel, but not everybody feels that way. Like, I don't want, al-mu'minu la yudhillu nafsa, you know, I don't want to be humiliated in front of a judge. You know, and people feel they're madhulum. Well, that's why there is a Day of Judgment. La dhulm al-yawm. You know, there's no oppression on this day. And I just feel like, let's just wait for the Day of Judgment. You know, and probably you'll end up forgiving them anyway, because all you want is forgiveness.
Right.
You know, so I don't know. Dunya is not worth fighting over, you know. Yeh sari, woh sari.
We're... I mean, we're going to talk a lot about, you know, this series is six parts, and so we're gonna talk.
Oh wow!
Yeah, so we're gonna
One sixth. So we're only this
inheritance
is one of the seven.
This
is an interesting bet. Because they have the most. Yeah.
So we're going to talk a lot about community property and property law and rights of survivorship and all of the secular sort of framing that people have to understand.
Sure.
But the beauty of the system is that as long as you meet the legal requirements, with few exceptions, mostly for the spouse, you can opt out. You can create a trust. You can do whatever you want.
There's a lot of flexibility. Yeah. I mean, America has a very strong libertarian spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, I think California's probably the worst. it really is. It's a state that, you know, I don't know. I think the tide will turn. It used to be a purple state, which to me, I'd much rather have a purple state because it's a dialectic and they can never go too far. It gets pulled back. Whereas because we've got a radical element now in Sacramento that's pretty strong. I mean, 12-year-olds getting sex changes and things like that. It's crazy. Mm. And I think, you know, people are getting fed up with this. So I'm hoping maybe there'll be some. But overall, you know, America, we do have a good legal system. And we have a lot of, you know, a lot of room to be creative, yeah. Not just in terms of inheritance laws, but marriage laws, commercial laws, even local government is much more interesting than because you can outlaw gambling, you can outlaw pornography, you can, I mean, you have enough signatures, you know, you can do a lot of things in this country. So it's very interesting in that way, and that's part of why, you know, this political participation has eroded so much, and I think there's a lot of people that are in power that like that, because they're left to do whatever they want, and there's no, if you look at a lot of the oversight people, you know, they're very interesting people, you know, these people that just, the consumer, you know, advocates that watch what the banks are doing, like Lola difa' an-nas, you know, ba'dhum li ba'd fasadat al-ard, you know, it's, I mean, some people have to stop other people, and you know, the Muslim in the tafsirs, they say Lola al-Muslimun, you know, if it wasn't for the Muslims to stop the kuffar. But I think Allah said nas for a reason, that in every society there's people that really do try to stop the wrongdoing of other people, and that dialectic's very important. So I hope that you know, we do get more creative on these things. But I will say my experience when I was an imam many years ago, I did a lot of arbitration, you know, with families who were having problems. And what I found, which really troubled me, is if it didn't go their way, they just, I'm going somewhere
it's
else.
It's good until,
I mean, I had a situation where it was a custody situation, hadana, and you know, it was a man from one of the Muslim countries and his wife. She was from the same country, and they got a divorce. And so he said, I'll only accept him. I was the imam at MC at the time. He said, I'll only accept him. And she said, okay, well, I accept that. So I judged for her. And then he said, I don't accept that. So it's like he thought I was going to judge for him.
Right.
You know, and there's a great story of Imam Malik where, you know, he... one of the poets was sent in by the emir and for a judgment, and Malik judged against him. And the poet said to Malik, he said, Al-Amir ba'athni ilayka li taqdiya li. He sent you here so that you would judge for me. He said, walakin qadaytu alayk. It doesn't work like that.
Yeah.
So he said, Wallahi la hajwannaka hajya. You know, I'm going to like do an invective poem against you, flay you alive. And Malik said, you know, you have revealed your pettiness to me. And he said, "La ya'jizu an hadha ahad." Nobody's incapable of behaving like that. Everybody can do that. Yeah. He said, "What's really difficult is muru'a. You know, is to have like that dignity, to have that magnanimity. You know, a virtue. That's the hard thing." Is to be virtuous.
And the really beautiful thing about arbitration in this country, outside of child custody really, is completely, if you do it properly, it's completely enforceable by the courts.
Yeah.
If the parties
if they agree. Yeah, once so they sign, it's people's court.
Yeah, you can
That's a fascinating. I mean, the Lafif, I mean, this tradition comes from Maliki fiqh, you know, even the jury tradition, because the Maliki is, if in the absence of a qadi in Maliki madhab, you take 12 notables from the community and they make the decision. And the idea is yatallah ma'al jama'ah, because in the Maliki fiqh, 12 is the number for the jama'ah. So the idea is that the jama'ah can't go wrong. Mm. So there's, you know, and I've only served on a jury once, but my brother who's a lawyer in San Francisco, he told me that there's something very mystical about a jury. You know, that something happens, and I experienced it in the jury. It's a very magical experience when you have these people disagreeing, and like we had one holdout, and it drove us crazy because everybody was kind of in agreement. It was actually a hate crime against a Palestinian, right? Hmm. And it was a felony, so it was pretty serious. He was a Christian Palestinian,
but the holdout or the
no. The guy. There two men were being accused of beating this Palestinian up, and so they were charged with a federal it was a hate crime, but what was interesting is that there was a moment where everybody realized that they were guilty, It was really amazing. And everybody, even the one guy who was like holding out, and it was based on physics, because the guy, they claimed that he was running at them, but all the witnesses saw him fall backwards when they punched him. He claimed that he was sucker punched. And so when somebody pointed that out, no, he couldn't have fallen backwards if he was charging them and they hit him. He wouldn't have fallen backwards. It was like, they're guilty. Hmm. And that was the point. So that tradition of having people in the community, in the absence of a qadi, I mean, that's a perfectly valid Muslim position, yeah. And I mean, we can have qudat as well. Like, we can appoint,
like, we need our own institutions to resolve our disputes, essentially.
I think it would be a lot better.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because the probate court system is messy.
It costs
a lot of money. It's something that, if you're not Muslim, you still want to avoid.
It's also humiliating.
Yeah, you still want to avoid. And so that's that. I want to shift one question that we get a lot, which is different than some of the themes that we've covered. And it has to do with the idea that, you know, everybody who is planning is worried about their kids, if they have kids. Right. Like, that's a human concern that they have. Yeah. And at the same time, there's a countervailing concern, which is to not give your children too much.
Right.
And sort of this notion of trust fund children.
Right.
And Islamically, it's very fascinating in the ayat Surah An-Nisa and this concept of rushd.
Yeah.
Now, is this concept of rushd something that's like a something, when we go back to the interpretation and the ijtihad and looking at young people today, young people.
It could be, yeah, great question. Because traditionally it would have been like 15.
It's very, very young in the classical books. Yeah,
15, 18. Malik says 18,
yeah.
or 15. It could be one or the other. But yeah, no, that's a really good point. You know, the tamyiz begins about 7, sinu tamyiz. But the rushd is, you know, if you find in them rushd.
Right,
you
know, fine,
so, yeah. So that is, you know, that is an ijtihad issue in and of itself, because not everybody, latutu sufaha amwalakum, you know, we're not supposed to give, the safiha is the one who doesn't know how to do the tasarruf. Like, he yatasarrufu bighayri aql, like he'll you know, use the wealth lacking intelligence. It's not used wisely.
And that's a concern that, you know, if you give an 18-year-old a bunch of money, especially if we talk about a family with the, you know, where they're getting an inheritance, that might ruin their work ethic, their, you know, so many different factors.
I think for Muslims, if they were raised properly, I don't know. I feel like for most, it just depends. And that's something you have to discern for yourself. That's a yuhaqiq and manat. If you don't feel they're rashid, you know, because they're, and it's, you know, it's istinas, like it's something, there's mu'anasa, like it's something that you're.
But the challenge in this sort of planning is that you have to preemptively plan for when you're not there and someone else will be making that determination.
Yeah.
So like,
I mean, I think a good thing is maybe trust fund for education is a very useful thing, to have a trust fund for education.
So could we, in other words, restrict the share of inheritance for certain things and only certain things?
No.
No.
Not to my knowledge. Yeah.
So the trust fund for education, for example, that
you
mentioned.
That would be done before, while they're still alive.
While they're still alive.
Yeah, I wouldn't put that in a will.
Okay.
But I think that's a very useful, I think they could make stipulations on that. Like, you can't go to a woke school.
But that's in the context of a lifetime gift that's being
set. Yeah, I would do that as a gift.
For, you know, inheritance.
Inheritance, you can't stipulate in fara'id like that. Yeah, it's the thing, what people have to know, money is your mustakhlaf. It's an amana. It's not really yours. It's yours majazan. But in reality, all money belongs to Allah. And so those furud are not yours. It's not your money. It's Allah's money, and He's determined these people are who gets it. You don't determine that. All He's giving you a right to determine is 1/3 of that. The other 2/3 belong to God. You know, it all belongs to God in reality, but he's giving you discretionary use of that one third. As long as you're alive, it's discretionary use for all of it, as long as it's halal.
Right.
You can do whatever you want. But once you die, that money is no longer yours. It's mustakhlaf. And so the one third goes to whomever you determine. The two thirds, those are their fara'il. They're not yours. They belong to God, and he designated these people. And you can't tell them how they can or cannot use that well.
So, and follow-up here is those waratha, those heirs, can voluntarily, after death, redistribute however they want.
Yeah, exactly.
But what about in advance?
Yeah, no, they can't. If the person who's writing the will approaches them and says, here's what I want to do, and they agree to it, then that's...
As long as they're adults, or...
Yeah, they have to be Rashid. I mean, they have to be somebody who's...
So you can't do it for your young children, but if your kids are adults,
yeah,
basically...
Yeah, if they're adults, and like if I have a son and a daughter, and the son's very well off, and the daughter is, and I want to leave the money to the daughter, if the son agrees to that, then that's... Yeah, he's giving up his right. It's his right, but he can relinquish that right.
Even before the death happens.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh no, he has to do it before the death happens. He has to consent to it because it's his right. It's the son's right, but if he consents to it's like a woman in a polygynous relationship. She can give up her rights to the other wife. They're her rights. Mm-hmm. Your haq is yours to give up or to demand. And that's why dhulm, even in dhulm, you can give up your rights when you're madhulum for God. Like just say, you know what? It's like Abi Dhamdham. أَيَعْجِزُ أَحْدُكُمْ أَنْ يَكُونَ كَأَبِي ضَمْضَمْ. You know, like he used to, كَانِ يَتَصَدَّقُ بِعِرْضِهِ. People that backbited against him, he gave it as charity to them. So he was mazlum, but he gave it back to those people. Because if you backbite somebody, they get your hasanat. And if you don't have any more hasanat, they have to take your sayyat. And not a good deal.
So the challenge of the preemptive disclaimer is that you don't actually know who's going to be alive.
No, good point. Yeah, because people die before, like a will. Yeah.
So you could... What you're saying
there
is...
There could be hajj or something. Somebody loses their right. Yeah.
Right. But at least in the natural order of deaths type of scenario, mm-hmm. what you're saying is that if somebody does want to...
relinquish a right. Even if part of them relinquish it and part of them don't, then it's distributed in according to that. Right. I mean, that's the Maliki.
We get stuck with the same example you gave, which is... The legal instrument has to say something, and that would be binding.
Yeah.
And then the Sharia heir, let's say that's vested in somebody else at that point, can make a claim to whom, right? Yeah. To Allah, of course. Yeah.
So what happens in this? If I just wrote in my will, I want my wealth to be distributed according to Islamic law, based on Abu Hanifa's madhab. Like if I leave that.
Yeah.
And you know, that's going to be fulfilled, right? By
well, that's why we're only doing a sixth today. So basically, there's a lot of factors that are going to come into play before we can answer that question. So, for example, if the properties are owned jointly, and there's a right of survivorship attached to it, the will has no effect. So the spouse is going to get 100% regardless of what that will says.
Yeah.
For most people, their assets are comprised of, let's say, a home. As for a married couple, most of the time it's jointly titled.
Right.
Bank accounts and retirement accounts.
I mean, this is an assumption that they're Muslim.
Muslim.
And that they're going to follow. That's my point.
Right.
Like if you have people that contest that, then you have a problem. But I'm talking about people that accept that.
So what I'm saying is that what happens as a matter of law in the overwhelming majority of cases is that the surviving spouse will get 100%. At that, regardless of what the will says,
right.
just as a legal matter,
yeah.
Now
then
there's an amana.
The onus would be
then it's on her
to distribute it. Properly.
Yeah, him, her, it, whoever
yeah.
it is.
Yeah.
But it's purely like an amana
yeah.
in that scenario
yeah.
because your will didn't do anything.
That makes sense.
Most of the time we recommend trusts because we can actually...
Yeah, then it's protected
you
in
can,
a way. Yeah.
You can
so
do
then
that.
You have a fiduciary. Like
a trustee yeah. that you name to yeah. to Got do it. That. But that's usually what happens.
Do you
is
do that?
That? We do.
You yeah. act as a fiduciary.
Not as a fiduciary.
A trustee.
Not so much. Usually what we recommend is that they name... Most of the time, people will name family members.
Okay.
And then the family members will seek out professional help when they need it.
Got it.
There are trust companies and professional fiduciaries yeah. that people appoint, but you know they tend to charge a percentage of the estate and it yeah. ends up getting expensive. In some cases, if someone doesn't have someone to serve in that role, it
sure.
makes sense to appoint a professional.
Yeah.
we're going to answer all those questions, I think, that have been coming in those next sessions, inshallah.
Well, I really appreciate this. I think it's very useful, and inshallah, may Allah... You know, bless the people that want to do the right thing and give them the ability to do that and make the wills. We need to think about this. Yeah, we're all passing through. It's very interesting.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah, no, thank you very much. I really appreciate that.
It's an honor.
I'm so proud of our young man here, alhamdulillah. Yeah. Fakhurun.
MashaAllah.
Alhamdulillah.
I'm going to close with dua, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah. Subhanakallah. Alhamdulillah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Allahumma aj'al yani akhira kalamina fi hadhihi ad-dar. La ilaha illa Allah Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma ja'alna min warathat al-anbiya ya arham ar-rahmin. Allahumma ja'al turathana al-ilm an-nafi' wal-amal as-salih. نسأل الله سبحانه وتعالى أن يوفقنا لما يحب ويرضى لا إله إلا أنت يا أرحم الراحمين وفق هذه الجماعة وكل من يهتم بدينك وفقه لما تحب وترضى لا إله إلا أنت أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله اللهم أقسم لنا من خشيتك ما تحول به بيننا وبين معاصيك ومن طاعتك ما تبلغ به جنتك ومن اليقين ما تهون به علينا مصائب الدنيا ومتعنا بأسماعنا وأبصارنا وقوتنا أبدا ما أحييتنا وجعل ثأرنا على من ظلمنا وانصرنا على من عادانا ولا تجعل الدنيا أكبر همنا ولا مبلغ علمنا ولا غاية رغبتنا ولا إلى النار مصيرنا اللهم لا تجعل مصيبتنا في ديننا اللهم لا تسلط علينا بذنوبنا من لا يرحمنا ولا يخافك فينا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلي اللهم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم الحمد لله كرمكم الله. Thank you for coming out, everybody online. Thank all of you. جزاكم الله خيرا. Thank you for your support of the college, inshallah. May Allah give us tawfiq, inshallah.
And the next sessions, if we're still on, inshallah, the next session, it's planned for once a month.
Okay.
And we're going to cover, the next session is basically an introduction to the secular rules that are
governed
in America. So probate, property law, all of those things.
Yeah.
And then we're going to talk about this integration piece that we alluded to today. And then we have a session on end of life. The you know, we're thinking only so far talking about death and dying, but what happens before? So biomedical questions about bioethics and end
right.
of life and pulling
sure.
the plug and organ donations
yeah.
and sort of that comes under the umbrella of estate planning.
Yeah.
Great. And so that's going to be the fourth session. And then Oqaf, historically and how we can create that
and,
today.
Yeah, relationship to endowments to Oqaf too.
Endowments
bequests. Has their own concept.
Right. Well, we have to fit them into the
exactly.
instruments that exist
that
here.
That exist, exactly.
And then the last one is on advanced planning. So once you have taxable estates above the let's say the exemption amount, the 13 million, everything above that is taxed at 40%.
Got it.
So we're going to do sort of the advanced planning, the advanced charitable trust, some of the
yeah.
stuff that, you know, other communities are taking advantage of that Muslims should learn about and
yeah.
figure out.
I mean, this country has a massive multi-billion dollar industry on avoiding taxes.
Right.
Yeah.
So We should learn those.
Death things. And taxes. That's what they say, yeah.